We've been finding in the book of Hebrews that it's very tightly argued, that one point flows into another very closely, and themes and ideas come up recurrently. And because of that, I'm going to read not just this week's sermon text, which is Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19, but also reread last week's sermon text for context. So Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And now our text. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So far our reading this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand, appreciate, and believe this word about Jesus Christ. Please send your Holy Spirit, who first inspired this epistle, to illuminate us now as the students of it. We ask that the preacher would be able to communicate what is accurate and what is honoring to you, but also that each one of us would be well fed and watered, and that our souls might be well prepared to bear fruit from having known Christ better. In him we pray. Amen. We keep hearing in the book of Hebrews how Jesus is better than everything else, how he's better than every predecessor, better than every alternative. We've already heard, for instance, that Jesus is better than the prophets and the other ways of God revealing himself at the very opening of this epistle. Jesus is better than the angels we heard in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3, taught us. For Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son who inherits God's house, meaning God's kingdom and people. And Jesus was also presented to us as better than Joshua, because he gives us a true and lasting rest, a heavenly home, which Joshua did not succeed in really doing in the Old Testament. And there's going to be more of this better theme as we keep going through Hebrews. We're going to learn how Jesus has introduced a better covenant, how he's offered a better sacrifice, how he ministers in a better sanctuary than any earthly minister does. But the point before us this morning is that Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than that system of ceremonies and sacrifices in the Old Testament, to which the recipients of this letter would have been tempted to return. Remember, they're Jewish Christians, and through some combination of ignorance and confusion, and of pressure and persecution, possibly of boredom and not appreciating their Savior, through some combination, they are tempted to go back to the synagogue and go back even to what is at the center of Old Testament religion, which was to say the ceremonial law with its priestly sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we've been set up for this thesis this morning that the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. We've been set up for it with last week's text, in which we were told that Melchizedek was superior. Superior, of course, to Abraham himself, for he was the one who blessed Abraham, despite Abraham being God's favorite. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham because he received tithes from Abraham, which is an acknowledgement of his legitimacy and his ministry and his connection to God. And we are also told that Melchizedek is superior then to the Levites who came after Abraham. Now we get the payoff to Melchizedek's personal superiority, because now we're being told in verses 11 through 19 about the superior order of Melchizedek now occupied by Jesus Christ. You see that word order three times in our text, in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 17. So we're talking now about not just Melchizedek as an individual forerunner or picture of Jesus, planted by God in the history and in the pages of the Old Testament. We're talking about how Melchizedek has set up a priestly pattern that is going to be paid off, a hope that's going to be realized in Jesus Christ. And specifically, a hope and a pattern then that is superior to Old Testament ceremonial religion conducted by the priests of the tribe of Levi. So the three points we want to make as we go through verses 11 through 19 are these. First, the priesthood of Jesus replaces the old order. Second, the priesthood of Jesus overrules the old law. And third, the priesthood of Jesus surpasses the old hope. In the first place, then, the priesthood of Jesus replaces the old order. Now, the fact that Jesus is a better priest than any mere son of Levi may seem obvious to you. Indeed, the very idea that there would be a Levitical priest available as an alternative for you to go to has been dead for nearly 2,000 years since the Jews rebelled against Rome and Rome responded by destroying their temple and their city, scattering those who remained to form some kind of alternative now known as Rabbinic Judaism. Indeed, modern people are not so sure they need a priest at all. Why do I need somebody to stand between me and God? Why do I need somebody to cleanse me and to qualify me, not understanding their own sinfulness, not understanding the awesome transcendence and the perfect holiness and the absolute righteous requirements of their Creator? But to the original hearers, this would have been an amazing statement, that the Levitical priesthood was perishable, that the Levitical priesthood was inferior, and not just by some sleight of hand, not just by allegorizing away the Old Testament, but the author of the letter is arguing that the Levitical priesthood was inferior all along on purpose. Obviously so. The law by which they operated could make nothing perfect, as verse 19 says. If perfection had been attainable through this priesthood, verse 11 says, we would not have needed this priest, this different order or kind of priest that Jesus is, that Melchizedek prefigured. As I say, the original hearers would have had a hard time coming to terms with this because they lived in a world where the Levitical priesthood had been the one and only way to God for 1,500 years. That's a long time. Our nation is celebrating its 250th anniversary this year. You know, imagine mentally you could rewind 250 years to the time of powdered wigs and goofy pants and do it six more times. And that entire time, you, your family, your nation have depended, not just for, you know, their enjoyment, they have depended for their connection to God. They have depended on the priests of Levi, this one tribe that had a monopoly on access to God. Indeed, at the moment the letter to the Hebrews is being written, the Levitical priesthood may not yet be extinct. It may have been written just before the fall of Jerusalem temple. Also, as the original recipients of the letter would have known, the Old Testament calls the Levitical priesthood perpetual in a number of different ways. There will always be priests to minister before me, we read in text after text, like in Jeremiah 31. So what the author has to do is convince these wavering Christians, these former practitioners of Judaism who are considering going back to the sons of Levi and all that they represent, has to convince them that they should not, that they must not. He must show them that the Levitical priesthood is inferior. It is inherently defective, and it was always meant to be superseded by a better priesthood. Not by no priesthood, but a superior priesthood, first glimpsed in the days of Abraham through that mysterious king Melchizedek. Now, as I say, the Levites, descended from the great-grandson of Abraham, Levi, they had a monopoly on the priesthood ever since Exodus 32, ever since that incident with the golden calf, when Israel as a nation in the wilderness betrayed God at the foot of Mount Sinai and provoked him by making the golden calf. It was the Levites who sided not just with Moses but with the Lord, to the point of being willing not just to destroy the calf but even to violently prosecute those who had a part in lifting up and worshiping that calf. And so the Levites, for their zeal, were entrusted with a variety of priestly duties. Different branches of the tribe had different responsibilities. One family in particular, the family of Aaron, had the high priesthood. And this priesthood was adorned with glory and beauty, as we saw in our study of Exodus. It was intended to be impressive. It was intended to make a statement about the kind of God you're serving and about the absolutely strict requirements of approaching him in all of his royal splendor and in his burning holiness. This priesthood, not just of the various branches, but the high priesthood in particular, was inherited. It was passed down from father to son in an orderly way that was enshrined in Old Testament law. It was an order of priests, as verse 11 says, the order of Aaron. Now that word order, taxon, from which we get taxonomy, has to do with how you categorize something. That word appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for instance, in 1 Kings 7. We're told of the things Solomon built, that all of them were of the same mold. That is, they were of a particular category or kind. We encounter this word as well in 1 Corinthians 14. All things should be done decently and in order. That is, in keeping with a particular pattern or category. And as Paul writes in Colossians 2, he uses the word as well, taxon. He says, I am absent in body, but with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So there is an orderliness implied by the word order, as well as a category that requires conformity. So there is a similarity then between Aaron and Aaron's son and Aaron's grandson and Aaron's great-grandson, and on it goes. There is a kind of mold or pattern created following after Aaron. Remember, Aaron was chosen as the first high priest, and that high priesthood is necessary because although Moses had met as the friend of God in the tent of God, and received words from God, and his face at times reflected the glory of God. Yet ultimately, when the sanctuary was built, when that glorious tabernacle that was a picture of heavenly realities was finally pitched in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, a kind of divine presence, a kind of Shekinah glory entered it that made Moses himself unable to go and minister. It was proof that you need a priest if you're going to have God dwell in your midst and if you're going to draw near to him. And so ever since then, the taxon, the category, the order of Aaronic priests had been preserved. Now, Jesus represents this new order, this new mold or category defined by Melchizedek in the sense that Melchizedek, we saw last week, is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and that he is more original, more ancient than Abraham himself and Abraham's offspring. Interestingly, in our text, the author isn't so much arguing that here's the order of Melchizedek, and don't you see Jesus fits it. He actually argues the other way around. Jesus has come. He is a priest. You can't deny that. How do we explain that? How do we explain the need for such a priest? How do we explain how such a priest arises, verse 15? He's a priest after the order, after the pattern, and after the authorization of Melchizedek. He is not from the tribe of Levi, but rather the tribe of Judah, as our text notes, from which there were not supposed to be priests. But remember what's happened with the order of Melchizedek. What's happened is you've combined the priestly and the kingly offices of the Old Testament. Right, the Jewish people in their messianic hopes, some of which were very confused as they studied their own scriptures, they included, yes, a son of David, a royal figure to conquer the nations and reestablish the kingdom. They included sometimes, especially among Samaritans, the hope of a great prophet. But they also included hope of a great priest, a one who would set everything right and consecrate a new great temple. But Psalm 110, written by David, shows the expectation of emerging of the kingship and the priesthood, where David's son, who is also David's Lord, is a king in heaven who will rule on earth, but then is also called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. And a king priest then whose order predates Levi and therefore supersedes all of these Levitical provisions. Predates all of this Levitical father to son, is truer and more ancient than all of the temporary symbolism and ceremonies of the Levitical priesthood. Jesus doesn't need to be from the tribe of Levi because he is from the order of Melchizedek. And so we have a man from Judah who inherits the throne of David, but who also inherits the priestly mantle of one greater than Aaron, one greater than any Levitical priest, the mantle of Melchizedek. Now, especially in this first point, I am aware that if you're listening to a sermon like this on Hebrews chapter 7, it's probably tempting to wonder, why do we need to spend time on this? Nobody here is tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood and to look up the sons of Aaron. I mean, I don't think any of you have the last name Cohen that I know of. If you were, maybe you'd have Levitical descent. But for the rest of us, why do we need to keep being told that Jesus is superior in his priesthood to that of an Old Testament priesthood that's dead and gone anyway? Well, I would point out to you, brothers and sisters, there is a kind of fleshly craving in all of us for a kind of tangible, visible glory and beauty. There is in many of us a desire, an envy even, to experience something that seems so concrete, that seems so credible. And I think that explains a great deal of the appeal for those forms of Christianity or of non-Christianity that are oriented toward your senses, whether it's in the form of the priesthood and the ceremonies that they offer you, or whether it is just simply appealing to your sense of what is beautiful and what makes good sense to you. We have this natural craving for something other than what Christ is providing for us here. profound, heavenly, priestly access to God that never perishes and that is always effective and that we can rely on spiritually to really work, the priesthood of Jesus replaces the old order. Secondly, the priesthood of Jesus overrules the old law. The priests of the tribe of Levi not only received the law and taught the law, they themselves were governed by the law. It was the law that said how Levites dressed and where they were to minister and what they were to do and how their office was to be passed down. So the Old Testament law and the work of the Levitical priests goes together. And we are taught in our passage that the law becomes useless and weak at this point. Many references to the law here. There was already some last week, like in verse 5, but now there's a reference to the law that defines the Levitical priesthood in verse 11, a law that needs to be changed in verse 12. There's a reference to the lawgiver, Moses, in verse 14. And then there's the legal requirement in verse 16 and the commandment in verse 18. So clearly this idea that the law, which in verse 19 we're told made nothing perfect, the law is key to understanding the transition from Levites to Jesus. That old commandment of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent has been overruled. Jesus is a priest not on that basis, but on the basis, verse 16 says, of an indestructible life. He can open up a better hope, and he shows a better kind of acceptability to God and access to heaven and to eternity because he has this indestructible life. Remember, this is one of the markers of Melchizedek's superiority, that the way his story is told, it has no beginning, it has no end, he's just kind of there, outside the flow of time, and in this way he resembles the Son of God, verse 3 says. And now we have Jesus who doesn't just appear to have no end of life, doesn't just appear to live timelessly, but has actually been raised from the dead to an indestructible life. And so the old law is described as useless and weak. That too would have been a shocking statement to the original recipients. Now, in a sense, you could say this about all of the law of God. It cannot make you perfect. It cannot actually reconcile you to God, whose righteous demands it reflects. All the law can tell you is what to do. There are other New Testament passages that deal with this very idea. The law can't save you. The law must be kept distinct from the gospel. The law can't make you perfect. All it can do is condemn you. That's why a person is not justified by works of the law, as Galatians 2 says, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You can only be saved by God's grace doing something for you outside the law, and God's grace doing something in you to change your relationship to the law. You can't be saved by God's commandments to you. The law is not the gospel. So you could say something like this about all of the commandments of God. But what's in view here, of course, is particularly what we call the ceremonial law. Laws about bodily descent, laws about a Levitical priesthood, laws about which tribe was designated. What's being called weak and useless is specifically the ceremonial law. As I say, this would have been shocking for the original readers, but it's one of the many reasons we understand the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament to be obsolete for us. Why we do not consecrate priests and follow ritual calendars, why we do not try to keep dietary laws and the like. It's not just, you know, that dietary laws are explicitly abolished in Mark 7, Acts 10, and 1 Timothy 4, but the fundamental principle is here. That ceremonial law makes nothing perfect. It can't accomplish the thing that it's showing you. It cannot make you holy. And so Christians are to be reminded that not only is it unnecessary, but it's actually wrong to go back to things like Passover and Yom Kippur and other religious festivals. It's actually wrong to try to keep dietary laws for conscience' sake. It's actually wrong to elevate human priests and priestly rituals because they are part of a ceremonial law that is described here now as weak and useless, and verse 18 says, set aside. Look, it's not that these things were weak and useless in their own way and use and in their own time. If you somehow, brothers and sisters, you know, stumble into a time machine and wake up 3,000 years ago, you better make your way to Jerusalem because that's your church now. That's where real worship is happening and where the people of God gather 3,000 years ago. But what happens now is the recipients of this letter are being told. What happens now is if you try to go back to that law, that system, you try to go back to that priesthood and those sacrifices, you are contradicting what Christ has provided. You are not just taking a step backwards, you are turning your back on the superior work of Jesus. Indeed, what you have now, if you were to try to go back to a Levitical priesthood, build a new temple, consecrate a new priest, keep all those dietary laws and circumcision laws and everything else from the ceremonial law, what you would actually have is a Christless husk. You see, these things, these sacrifices and ceremonies were useful in the Old Testament as God's appointed way of seeing Jesus and of trusting in the promises of what would be provided. But do you realize that apart from Christ, they mean nothing? Do you realize that by all of that priestcraft and all of those rituals at the Old Testament temple, do you realize not one conscience was ever cleansed? Not one sin was ever forgiven? Not one believer was ever given assurance? Not one worshiper was actually brought near to God? Not one prayer was ever actually heard on high? None of it apart from Christ. Christ was always the substance. He was always the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is the only real priest ever. And so it was through those ceremonies, through that Levitical priesthood, that Old Testament saints came to God and were found acceptable in Jesus. Abraham's faith and acceptance before God were in Christ. David's faith and acceptance before God were in Christ. This weak, useless commandment, apart from Christ, is to be set aside. It's not just unhelpful, but it's a violation of its own original good purpose to go back to a ceremonial priesthood. So, we're being told here about Jesus overruling the old ceremonial law. And we're told that the new basis is not a legal requirement, but the new basis for him inheriting his priesthood is his indestructible life. Christ being raised from the dead will never die again, as Romans 6 says. Death has no longer any dominion over him. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that resurrection life is something new, a new taxon, a new category or order of its own. It cannot be undone, and therefore Christ will never perish, and Christ will never cease to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is forever because his life is indestructible, and therefore he is the unique final priest who we need. So the priesthood of Jesus overrules the old law, specifically the ceremonial law, which is now obsolete and was always powerless and worthless apart from him. Lastly, the priesthood of Jesus surpasses the old hope. We're told, of course, the negative reasons for needing a great high priest, that the Levitical priesthood is inadequate, that there are all the signs, you know, given the late appearance of it, given the day-by-day, year-by-year repetition of it. There are always signs that it was temporary. And it operated under a commandment that is now set aside because of weakness and uselessness, because the law made nothing perfect. But after all those negative reasons for preferring the high priesthood of Christ, we're given the positive reasons too. On the other hand, verse 19 says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Drawing near to God. That's the point of a priesthood. It's so that you, lowly, sinful, ignorant, unauthorized, person may actually come into the life-giving glory of God, might actually enjoy his presence in a limited way, a symbolic way, in an outer court way in the Old Testament, of course, but now we actually draw near to God spiritually and truly through Jesus Christ. We draw near to God because Jesus has opened the way and torn the veil. We draw near to God because he has drawn near to God. And if our faith is in him, we are united to him. Even more than that, we have his Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us. We have not just an open door into heaven, but we have the great King and occupant of heaven within us. There is no greater drawing near than this new covenant hope realized in Christ. You have the Spirit. You have, by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Colossians 1 defines it. This other helper causes the Father and the Son likewise to make their home in you. Talk about a better drawing near than standing outside a curtain, which is outside a building, which is, you know, through the door, then there's another veil, there's a symbolic box where they sprinkle blood one day a year that you'll never see. Through Jesus Christ, we actually get to draw near to God, and he draws so near to us that he takes up residence within us to bless us, to unite us to our Savior. This is the better hope that is introduced in verse 19. A better privilege, but of course a privilege that will be perfected because hope looks forward. We have something more to look forward to than an Israelite under the old covenant could look forward to with his Levitical priests. I mean, really, the great hope of the Levitical priesthood was that it would be replaced. The great hope of the Levitical priesthood was that the things that was pictured would actually come true someday by the grace of God. But the hope that we have is a dwelling with God before the face of God in the most holy place of God forever. Our hope is that we will be with him and we will be like him. As 1 John says, when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. We'll see him with our own eyes, as Job assures us. I know my Redeemer lives and will at last stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. We will see him in resurrection life, of which Jesus is the first fruits, and we follow after, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We will see him in glory as the firstborn among many brothers. Indeed, we ourselves will enter into a kind of priestly ministry alongside our great high priest and older brother, Christ. That's your better hope. That's your drawing near to God. That is what eternity holds for you, whose faith is not in some pitiful passing away symbolism, but in the reality of Jesus Christ, the great priest. As they sing in Revelation 5, you have made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And when you look back on all those old covenant promises, the way they express a perpetual priesthood and the offspring of the Levites, always ministering to God, always lifting up sacrifices of incense, prayer, and praise, that's talking about you, Christian believer. You who minister as the Levites of the New Covenant. You who minister behind Jesus Christ, your high priest. You are the holy ones, according to the New Testament. You have direct access in spirits to God now. You have the shining glory of God to fill the city of Jerusalem in the final picture of the Bible. You get to offer up not just some symbolic sacrifice, but your own self as a free will offering. Going back to Psalm 110, your people will offer themselves freely, make themselves free will offerings, in other words, in the day of your power, O Messiah King. You get to be the singers who offer up the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name as a sacrifice of praises to God. Not some reborn tribe of Levi where everybody's last name is Cohen. You! You get to be the priests. You get to behold the glory. You get to enter into the tent and pass behind the curtain. You get to be in the throne room. You get to be near and close to God for the first time. for the sake of Jesus Christ. You get to enter that most holy place and behold what is beyond explaining, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined that God has prepared for those who love him, as 1 Corinthians 2 says. Is this your hope? The better hope that Hebrews 7 is talking about? It should be. Don't let your hope be settled on something that is transitory, something that is, you know, credible to you because you can touch it. Let your hope be set on heaven and its glories, secured for you by Christ, the priest of a new and higher and lasting order. This is your hope, and it is your great privilege to draw near to God, to find in him your life, knowing him is living, as Jesus says in John 17. If you're not a believer, then this makes no sense to you at all. That to know God would be worth your life. It is worth everything you have and are. It is the supreme privilege of your existence to know your Creator, to be accepted and to be received by him, to have him smile upon you, and to be in that most holy place. If you are a believer, this should warm your heart as the great hope you have in drawing near to God, a privilege you exercise now in spirit, but will one day exercise body and soul unhindered and unstained in the day when your priesthood is perfected, the day of resurrection, when your life is imperishable too, and when you get to experience all that Christ has achieved for you as your priest. So the priesthood of Jesus replaces the old order. The priesthood of Jesus overrules the old law, the ceremonial law, and the priesthood of Jesus surpasses the old hope, allowing us to draw near to God in ways scarcely imagined by Old Testament saints, and frankly, scarcely imagined by us still. Let's depend on him as our one and only priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, without whom we would have no real access and no real hope. We thank you for establishing this lifeline and link between heaven and earth, between God and man. We pray that we would cherish it and turn to no other. In Christ we pray. Amen.